I'd like to begin this morning by quoting one sentence from a book that was written by a young man in the year of his death. The interesting thing is, the book that bears his name was never intended to be a book. It was a letter written to encourage a friend in deep spiritual need. But the friend, you see, was so helped by this letter that he began to circulate it privately among his friends. Before long, it was picked up and ultimately published under the title, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. It is a book that now ranks among the classics of Christian devotional literature. The author was Henry Scugall, and he died of tuberculosis when he was just 27 years old. There's one line from that original letter I would like to read you this morning. It goes like this. The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. In that one simple statement, Scugall is supplying his reader with a penetrating insight into the human heart. He's telling us that what occupies the chief place in our affections unmistakably reveals the character of our souls. Or, to say it a bit differently, the nature of your heart is determined by what you esteem most, by that which you love most, by that which you revere over against all other things. And so what is the ultimate object of your love this morning? What is it that brings the greatest delight to your heart? Well, if you were a Christian, it ought to be the very person of God Himself, the God who has revealed Himself most fully in the life of His Son, Jesus Christ. Is this the case with you? This Creator, this King, this Savior, this Friend of sinners, is He indeed the object of your greatest and deepest and most impassioned affections? My friends, the very first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks us this. What is the chief end of man? And those old Puritans, you see, for all of their many and varied shortcomings, rightly understood the answer to that question. The chief end of man, they replied, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Does that surprise you? To enjoy Him? To serve Him? Yes, we're good at that. To obey Him? Yes, we're committed to that. To worship Him without hesitation. To honor and glorify Him unhesitatingly. But to enjoy God? John Piper captures this same idea with a statement of his own. He says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Does that perplex you? Again, that God is the one in whom a person would find their deepest satisfaction? The one in whom a person might find their ultimate joy and ultimate pleasure and ultimate contentment? My friends, I submit to you this morning, this is no novel concept. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world not merely to provide you with the gift of eternal life, not merely to effect some kind of a judicial transaction on your behalf, thus securing a place for you somewhere out there in the heavenly realms. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world so that He might bring you near to Himself, so that you might know what it is to be intimate with the living God, to enjoy Him, as it were, to find your satisfaction in Him. And if you've ever read the book of Psalms, you can see this thing displaying itself over and over again in the longing of that hymn singer. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple. Do you hear it there? David exclaimed, Psalm 65, blessed are those you choose and bring to live in your house. Again, Psalm 84, better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Do you hear it? If only I can get close. If only I could get near Jerusalem, near the temple. Now you see, the Jews understood that God's presence was everywhere. But they also recognized that there was that one place where the presence of God was manifested most fully, in the temple, in Jerusalem, in the Holy of Holies. And you see then, just the thought of being in Jerusalem, near the temple, filled them with delight. If only I can get close. And why is that? Because nearness to God presupposed a right relationship with God. It presupposed acceptance by God, forgiveness of sins, and most of all, the exposure to and enjoyment of God's very glory. But my friends, despite those deeply embedded desires, all Jews lived with the stark reality of a limited access to God. To be sure, they had been given incalculable blessings from God, the Old Testament scriptures, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the temple, the specific covenantal relationship that they had entered into with God at the foot of Mount Sinai. But despite all of those blessings, you see, proximity to God was defined by impassable barriers. Yes, they had been called to be the very people of God, but simultaneously they were kept at arm's distance from Him. As you know, for example, the central place for Jewish worship was the temple in Jerusalem. But Gentiles couldn't get close. The Jews were allowed in a bit further. The Levitical priests could enter in a bit more deeply than that, but only one man, one day out of the year, and that but for a few moments, could he step into the presence of God. You see, in the interior of that temple, there hung the most powerful symbol of this limited access to God under the Old Covenant. A veil that closed off the most holy place where God's visible presence dwelled. It was a curtain, beloved, that served to say to all people, keep out. Trespassers will be prosecuted. Limited access. Now, having said all of that, what you must understand is that this problem of limited access is not brought about by the aloofness of God. It was brought about by the sinfulness of people, a problem that the Old Covenant was powerless to reconcile. But then again, you see, the purpose of the Old Covenant was never intended to rectify this problem of man's distance from God. Rather, it was to foreshadow the coming of one who would. The coming of one who would institute a new covenant, effectively bridging the gap between man and God, replacing limited access with full-blown intimacy. And in so doing, you see, rendering obsolete the old covenant and everything attached to it. The old covenant temple, the old covenant priesthood, the old covenant sacrifices, the old covenant law. To use the language I introduced you to last Lord's Day, when the fulfillment of the type appears, that is, the anti-type, the type becomes obsolete. It's replaced, superseded by the greater anti-type. And that's now, you see, the point that the author of Hebrews wants his readers to understand. You're tempted to go back to Judaism. But Judaism on its best day could never bring you near to God. What Judaism foreshadowed by design has now come in substance. A better priest with a better sacrifice built upon a better covenant. In other words, the antitype has arrived, which means in practical terms now, all of those priests, all of those Levitical priests, with all of their rituals and all of their priestly garments, with all of their bulls and their goats, are now a thing of the past. And he needs to make this point absolutely clear because these Jewish Christians are confused. If Jesus Christ is our high priest, And as you say, he has come in the order of Melchizedek and not in the order of Levi? What accounts for this shift, this apparent disregard for the Levitical line of descent? I mean, after all, in God's old covenant law, he made explicitly clear that all of the priests were to be Levites. Why now has Levitical descent been disregarded? Now that's the question the author contends with in verses 11 through 19. But it's a question, beloved, as you will see this morning, that embraces much more than mere qualifications for the priesthood. It has bearing on God's entire old covenant arrangement with the people of Israel, which in turn has incredible bearing upon us, more than most of us realize, I'm convinced. God willing, this will become very clear to us in just a few minutes. So, now to the specific question at hand. Why, in the case of Jesus Christ, has the Levitical priesthood been disregarded? Why has this Levitical priesthood been disregarded? Why suddenly is that line of descent irrelevant? Well, the author now supplies us with three answers to this question. Here is the first. Because the Old Covenant priesthood was ineffective at bringing people to God. Because the Old Covenant priesthood was ineffective at bringing people to God. Look at verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. Now, beloved, before we move ahead, let me ask you a very basic question. What is the purpose for a priesthood? What is the purpose for any priesthood, Christian or non-Christian? What are the great ends for which a priesthood exists? Well, the answer is simple. The work of a priest is to present to a deity a sacrifice that satisfies divine justice. And why does a priest perform that work? To secure the favor of that deity on the part of the people he represents, so that in turn, they might draw near to that deity, come close to that deity, have access to that deity. Well, you see, that's the very idea that is caught up in the meaning of this term that the writer uses in verse 11, perfection. He uses it again in verse 19, perfection. It's a word that in the book of Hebrews possesses a specialized meaning that it doesn't contain in other places in the Scriptures. It is not used as we often use the term to mean without flaw, without mistake, without any moral blemish. That's not how it's used in the book of Hebrews. Rather, the word is used in a more objective sense, emphasizing completion or fulfillment. In other words, in the book of Hebrews, the term perfection refers to the completion of God's plan of salvation, with the result that the people for whom this plan has been completed are now brought into a right relationship with God and thus enjoy uninhibited access to Him. They can get close. They can draw near. After all, that's the purpose a priesthood is to serve. That's why you need a priesthood. Well, the point of the author at this juncture, then, is a very pragmatic one. But to prove his point, he plays a kind of Lieutenant Columbo role with his reader. Some of you are old enough to remember Lieutenant Columbo. He was a police officer on television whose novel approach in dealing with suspects was to disarm them by appearing to be confused, disorganized, puzzled, all the while knowing exactly where he was going. Well, in a sense, that's exactly what's going on here. As it were, the author scratches his head and rubs his chin and kind of nonchalantly poses a question to which he already knows the answer. Here's my dilemma. Maybe you could shed a little light on it. If the Levitical priesthood could have successfully accomplished God's plan of salvation, why do you think then that God Himself several hundred years after instituting the Levitical priesthood, would prophesy in Psalm 110 of the need for a different kind of priest from an altogether different order. He uses a form of logical deduction that is called a syllogism. Some of you know what that is. A syllogism has a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion. His major premise: if perfection were available through the Levitical priesthood, there would be no need for a different kind of priest. Minor premise: since God in Psalm 110 predicted that a different kind of priest would come, there must have been a need for a different kind of priest. Conclusion: perfection, the completion of God's saving plan, was not attainable through the Levitical system. Beloved, what's he saying to his readers? Isn't it amazing how I can complicate it? He's simply saying the old system couldn't get the job done. It was non-effectual in terms of accomplishing the primary objective that a priesthood is intended to accomplish, that of bringing people near to God. And why was that priesthood so ineffectual? It was ineffectual for three reasons. One, because of the inadequacy of the priests, who, like the people they represented, were lawbreakers themselves. Verse 27 tells us that before a priest could ever make an offering representing a group of people, he had to first make an offering for himself. And friends, if you read both Old and New Testaments, you discover that the record of sacred scripture repeatedly makes clear the wickedness and the sins of the Levitical priesthood over and over and over. You want to begin at the beginning? All you need to do is consider Aaron, the very first, an idolater. His sons, Nadab and Abihu, consumed for fooling around in the tabernacle, Leviticus chapter 10. Eli, the glutton and passive father. Hophni and Phinehas, who used the priestly office to satisfy their sexual appetites. All through the major and minor prophets, we read of the unfaithfulness of the Levitical priest. And then we come to the New Testament. What do we read about? Stellar characters like Annas and Caiaphas, driven by a lust for money and power so much that they plotted the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder then that the old system couldn't get the job done? The priests were inadequate. Secondly, their offerings were inadequate. How could an unwilling, uncomprehending animal serve as a legitimate substitute for a human sinner? Keep your finger here and look at chapter 10, verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 1. I may read this passage again, but for a different purpose. But notice, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect, there's our word, those who draw near to worship. Look at verse 4. Because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. My friends, you don't have to be a rocket scientist at this point to understand what he's saying. The unending repetition of these sacrifices proves their inefficacy. You say, but wait a minute now, Art. You're saying the priests are inadequate. Right. You're saying that the offerings that they offered were inadequate. Right. I thought the priests and the offerings were God's own idea to begin with. Are you suggesting that God's own design was inadequate? No, I'm not suggesting it. I'm insisting on it. I'm insisting that God's design was radically inadequate. The only question is why it was inadequate. Why couldn't the Levitical priesthood get the job done? There are two possibilities. Possibility one, God's weakness. God wanted to save people through the old covenant, but his attempts at the sacrificial system were thwarted by the sinfulness of people. Possibility two, God's intention. That is to say, God's design was inadequate, but it was inadequate by intention. You see, beloved, it was never the purpose of God to save people through the old covenant sacrificial system. And herein, you see, is the third reason why this entire priestly business was non-effectual. By God's own design, the Levitical priesthood was intended to be prefigurative. It was never purposed to be the means by which the saving plan of God was completed, only to foreshadow the perfect priest and his perfect sacrifice that would, in fact, get the job done. And so, look at chapter 9. Chapter 9, in the first five verses, he talks about the tabernacle and the worship that goes on there. Notice, I'll pick it up in verse 6. Notice what he says about all of this external ceremony. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people, sins the people had committed in ignorance. Watch now. The Holy Spirit was showing. Dan, your Bible says signifying? Yes. Showing, signifying, displaying, illustrating. By this, that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. It was never intended to do the job, you see, only to prefigure the job that would be done. Chapter 10, verse 1, remember, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. Verse 11, day after day every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, because his work was done. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made a footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And finally, in verse 18, and where these, that is, our sins and lawless deeds have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Beloved, God's design from the outset was not that people would be saved through the sacrificial system, but that entire proposition would prefigure and anticipate the coming of the greater priest with the greater blood in his hands. Why then, in the case of Jesus Christ, has the Levitical priesthood been disregarded? Because the old covenant priesthood was ineffective at bringing people to God. It couldn't provide access to God. It couldn't bring us near to Him. It couldn't get the job done. Now, there's a second answer to this question. And it's here, beloved, I suppose, we really need you to put your thinking caps on. Why has the Levitical priesthood been disregarded? Answer two. Because the old covenant priesthood was attached to a covenant that has been replaced. Let me give it to you one more time. Because the old covenant priesthood was attached to a covenant that has been replaced. Now try and follow where I'm going with this. At the foot of Mount Sinai, God entered into a covenantal relationship with the people of Israel. He did not have that kind of relationship with the people of Israel prior to that time. It was there that the declaration was made, I will be your God and you will be my people. Exodus 19 and following. the official covenant document, like unto our Constitution? Was the tablets of stone that Moses brought down from the mountain the Ten Commandments, which did not exist prior to Exodus chapter 20, which did not exist prior to the establishment of God's old covenant arrangement with Israel? The covenant document between God and those people were the tablets of stone. In fact, beloved, the Ten Commandments were so much identified with this establishment of the Old Covenant that they were referred to, the very Ten Commandments were referred to as the Old Covenant. Exodus 34. Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words. For in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water. And he wrote, listen, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the covenant. The Ten Commandments are at the heart of God's old covenant arrangement with Israel. You say, well, Art, what are you trying to get at? Notice that little parenthetical remark in verse 11. Did you see it? If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, watch now, for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people. Notice again, for on the basis of it, that is, for on the basis of the Levitical priesthood, the law was given to the people. Did you notice, beloved? Please, notice the tight connection between the priesthood and the law. On the basis of the priesthood, the law was given. Very tight connection. Now, what does he mean by this? When God entered into a relationship with Israel, he was not establishing a secular nation. He was establishing a theocracy. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation, God calls it, Exodus 19, verse 8. God would be king, Israel would be his subjects, and thus the law of the land would be religious, or theologically speaking, it would be cultic in nature. It's not that some of the laws would have a civil emphasis, and some of the laws would have a ceremonial emphasis, and some of the laws would have a moral emphasis. They were all from God. He was the moral governor, hence, whether you're talking about laws relating to the functioning of the tabernacle, laws like honor your father and mother, or laws about not boiling a kid in its mother's milk, they were all of one piece. All of a religious nature calling for obedience to the covenant God on the part of the covenant people. And thus, it was the job of the priest to do two things in relationship to this law. To teach it to the people over and over and over and over again. And perhaps the best illustration we have of this in the Bible is Ezra, teaching the law of God. But secondly, and equally important, if not even more important, it was the job of the priest in relationship to the law to make atonement for the sins of the people when they failed to obey the law. Remember now, beloved, this is a theocracy. To break the law is not to offend the state, it is to offend God. Consequently, you see, the priesthood needs to be in place when the law is given because fallen people are sure to break the law. Are you tracking with me then? Are you seeing then this inextricable connection between priesthood and law? Priesthood and law. Therefore, if it is necessary for us to change the priesthood, what must we concur? Verse 12. For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. Did you notice the imperative nature of this? There must be a change in the law. Literally, it reads, out of necessity. By compulsion, he says, a change must occur. A change. Beloved, in the original, the word does not simply mean a shift in emphasis. It means one thing being replaced with another. Place of another. You say, well, Art, what is this change? What is this change? Chapter 8, verse 7. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people. In other words, they broke the old covenant over and over and over again. And so God said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Watch. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. Obsolete. The old covenant and everything attached to it. The priesthood, the temple, the sacrifices, the law, everything connected with the old covenant. Obsolete. When the new covenant was brought in. You say, well, Art, when did this change occur? On a Friday afternoon, about 3 o'clock. Wasn't intended to be funny. On a Friday afternoon, about 3 o'clock. Strange thing, from noon to 3 o'clock one afternoon, the sun seemed to disappear. And from the center cross, the words rang out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was going on there? He asks for a drink and then exclaims, it is finished. All of the law's demands perfectly brought to fulfillment in Him, just as He said they would be in His very first sermon. And then He says, Father, into Thy hands I commit my spirit. And at that very moment the earth quaked and the rocks split open and the veil leading into the Holy of Holies, that curtain as thick as a man's hand, was torn in two from top to bottom. That old covenant and everything attached to it, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the temple, the law, all of it was now rendered obsolete. Perfection had been attained. God's plan to save was now accomplished. Instead of saying, keep out, trespassers prosecuted, all who will come may come. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He was installed on His kingly throne. It was there. God declared Jesus Christ to be our great high priest. Perhaps the greatest single illustration that the old covenant was now obsolete. You say, how come? Because this newly installed kingly high priest was not a Levite. Verse 13. Verse 12, when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. Now let me give you an illustration of why this is essential. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe. Speaking of Jesus. He belonged to a different tribe. And no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, the royal line, the lion from the tribe of Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about the priest. You see, beloved, the author is trying to say to his readers, you can't have it both ways. You cannot be a Christian and return to Judaism. You must cling to one and you must forsake the other. And this is why, if the old covenant is still in force, then Jesus Christ is an unauthorized intruder into the priesthood. Hence you must give him up because he is a violator of the law of God. On the other hand, if Jesus Christ, who has no ancestral connection to Levi, is indeed a legitimate priest from a different order, then the old covenant has been abolished. Pay your money and take your choice. It's Judaism or it's Jesus Christ. You can have one or you can have the other, but you can't have both because at their very nature, they are mutually exclusive of each other. Why has the Levitical priesthood been abolished, been disregarded? First of all, because the old covenant priesthood was ineffective at bringing people to God. Second, because the old covenant priesthood was attached to a covenant that has been replaced. Third, because the old covenant priesthood has been superseded by a greater priest and a greater covenant. Look at verse 15. And what we have said, namely, what I've been saying to you about this alteration from the old covenant to the new covenant, and what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears. One who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. This priesthood, Jesus Christ, does not owe his right to that priestly ministry on the basis of any kind of physical descent, by the virtue of any kind of external qualifications. Now, friends, the contrast here is very, very powerful. To be a priest under the old covenant, you needed to be one, legitimately born. The properly born son of a married man and woman. Secondly, you needed to be the son of a Levite father and a Jewish mother. Third, and maybe this surprises you, you needed to be a person bearing no physical defects on your body. There were 142 physical blemishes that could disqualify a man for being a priest. Read some of those in Leviticus chapter 21. Externals, a preoccupation with externals. Nothing about the character of a man. Externals. At the priestly ordination ceremony, preoccupation with externals. Specifics about how he was to be bathed, how he was to be clothed, how he was to be anointed, how he was to be marked with blood. And then after his ordination, he was still preoccupied with externals. Details about washings, details about anointings. He had to have his hair cut in a certain way. All of it external. On the other hand, the qualification of Jesus Christ was not determined by mere externalities. He was not qualified for his priesthood on the basis of his ancestry, on the basis of his descent from the line of Levi. Rather, he says, on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. Now, beloved, this does not mean that Jesus Christ never died. The author of the book of Hebrews goes on to speak very specifically about the significance of the death of Jesus Christ. Rather, it means that our priest died a death that could not hold him. He died a death that could not keep him. He was put in a grave that could not contain him. A death followed by resurrection. My friends, the high priest of the new covenant has not qualified for this ministry on the basis of certain externalities, but on the basis of his own eternality. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the eternal I Am. He possesses an indestructible life. For it is declared of Him, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The old covenant priesthood has been superseded by a greater priest. Notice also it's been superseded by a greater covenant. Verse 18. The former regulation is set aside. The author, under the inspiration of the Spirit, reaches into the legal realm and he chooses a word that speaks of legal annulments. It speaks of an abolition of a law. It means to render a contract null and void. The former regulation is annulled, abolished, because this is why it was weak and useless. What do you mean by that? For the law made nothing perfect. It couldn't complete God's plan of salvation. It couldn't bring us near to God. To be sure, the old covenant served its purpose, like a shadow anticipating the substance. But the shadow is not the substance. The shadow cannot do what the substance can do. The shadow is a shadow. Its only value is to anticipate, to say it's coming. But in contrast to that shadowy old covenant now, beloved, the substance has arrived, and he calls it wonderfully a better hope. A better hope. And why is it a better hope? Because under the new covenant, the priest gets the job done. A better hope because it is grounded in the indestructibility of this life of Jesus Christ, who right now is at the right hand of the Father, ensuring that on the basis of His saving merits, His people can steadily do one thing. Draw near to God. Come close. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. My friends, the contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant is the contrast between promise and fulfillment. Shadow, substance. The weak, the powerful, the temporal, the eternal, the imperfect, the perfect. It is the difference between the law and the gospel. The radical difference between distance from God and intimacy with Him. Praise be to God that the old covenant is not our covenant. Are you taking advantage of the fact that you are living under the epoch of the new covenant? Are you taking advantage of the fact that in Jesus Christ you can draw near to God at any moment, any day of the week? The chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Beloved, do you understand your blessing? You can enjoy God, the living God, in a way that no Old Testament saint ever could. You can get near to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Are you doing it? Are you drawing near to God? Skugal said the worth and excellency of a soul is measured by the object of its love. Do you want to know God? Do you want to belong to Him and to love Him? Then come to God through the only priest who can bring you near. Jesus Christ, the greater priest. Let's pray together.